Our Bible reading this morning is taken from the book of the Revelation, chapter 21. It's a brief Bible reading. We're reading from verse 1 through verse 8, the first 8 verses of Revelation, chapter 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, my son. But the fearful and unbelieving, and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Amen. May the Lord add his own blessing to the reading of his own precious word for his name's sake. Returning to this portion that we read in Revelation chapter 21, we will be looking at various things that are said in the portion, but our attention will start in verse 6, where from the throne of God we hear this word, It is done. Now, when you read that, it automatically calls to mind that great cry of Christ on Calvary when he cried, It is finished. They sound very much alike. As we see, in actual fact, they are not really, but they do sound very much alike. And I say that because when you read this, it's done. I think if you know your Bible at all, immediately you think of Christ's cross cry. Now, on that occasion in the cross, what the Lord Jesus was saying was that the work of his redeeming sacrifice was complete, utterly finished. And that cry of his, it's finished, rang throughout the farthest reaches of heaven, of earth, and of hell. And it had a word for every part. It went to heaven, and to the Father in heaven, that cry said, Father, I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. I have borne all the sins of all my people, and I have fully expiated their guilt. I have purchased for them the discharge from the awful result of their sins by a perfect atonement. There remains not another thing to be done for their salvation. For I have, this is a big word that Paul used, modern translations tend to substitute another word but never allow that. People don't know the meaning of the word, then teach it to them. I have made a propitiation. That's a word that means a sacrifice of atonement to appease the wrath of a God who hates sin. I have made the propitiation. I have procured their redemption. And I have effected that reconciliation with God. It's finished. That same cry went to the depths of hell and to Satan that said, "You have opposed me at every step and every turn. You have tempted me. You have tried even to kill me. You have bruised my heel." But despite the fiercest opposition of all the combined powers of hell, I have finished the work. I have crushed the serpent's head. I have broken your dominion. I have spoiled your goods. I have overthrown principalities and powers. I have even now set about destroying death and you who have had the power of death. I have gained the freedom of sinners that you held in thraldom and in slavery. Satan, you're now a defeated foe, condemned to everlasting torments and bound for your doom in outer darkness. It's finished. Now, around the cross, there were many Jews. And to the Jews, that cry was a cry that carried tremendous meaning. It said to the Jews, "For years, for centuries, you have cherished the hope of a Savior. I am He. You have slain countless thousands, nay, millions of animals in sacrifice over those years. But they could never take away sin," which is the reason they had to keep on repeating the sacrifice. "They merely pictured my once for all sacrifice that does effectually and eternally put away sin. So I have put an end to the types and the shadows." And to the Jews, the cry of Christ was them, "It is finished. Turn from the shadows to the substance and behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And to that world of lost souls, the Savior's cry said, "I'm hanging on this cross as the sinner's substitute, as the sinner's sacrifice, and as the sinner's Savior. I suffer the just for the unjust to bring sinners to God. I drink the bitter cup of the wrath of God and of His curse on man's sin until not a drop remains. But now my sufferings cease and I will suffer no more." Ah, but not only do I suffer, and this is something, by the way, that is very often missed. Even theologians tend not to lay enough emphasis on it. My cross, says Christ, is not only a suffering. It is an offering. I not only suffer, but I offer. And what I am offering is not merely an example for saints to follow, which it is, but it is a sacrifice to satisfy God. And so to men and women lost in sin, when Jesus said, "It's finished," He was saying, "I now lay down my life, but I will arise and take it again and bring life and immortality to light through the gospel, so that I present to the world a finished work to be received by faith and the saving of your soul." In the words of Isaiah the prophet, quoting the Lord Jesus, "Look unto me and be saved, all ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." It is finished. That was the word from the cross. But what we have read this morning is the voice from the throne. It is done. Now, students are taught, and it's for very good reason, because a little knowledge is dangerous, but students are taught that they really should avoid using Hebrew and Greek words in the pulpit. We've got an English Bible and expounded. Sometimes, however, it's difficult not to do it. Because though these two texts sound, it's finished, it's done, in English they mean the same thing. But the Holy Spirit uses two very different words. When Jesus said, it's finished, that it is finished is just one Greek word. And it's tetelestai. You can get the T's. Tetelestai. When he said, it's done, from the throne, totally different word. Doesn't even sound the same. It's gegenon. Now you can hear, even without going any further, we're dealing with two very different terms. So despite the similarity in our English language, here are two very different things. This voice from the throne is actually announcing the final crisis and consummation of this world's history. If you've paid attention to the reading, you'll see that from where we stand, this is a prophecy. This hasn't yet come to pass. This is looking forward to a day that is yet to come. But you remember John the Apostle, when he was writing this book, said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So in the Spirit and by the Spirit, John was transported into the midst of the very scenes that he was describing, so that though in actual history this was years in advance, in the Spirit, John was already there, and he hears the voice from the throne, and to him, this is happening now. What I want us to do for a minute is just to try to follow him there and see exactly what this portion is saying. The consummation of the ages has come. The word of prophecy has been fulfilled. The seven seals of which this book speaks have been opened. The seven trumpets have sounded, and the seven vials of wrath have been poured out. The Lord Jesus Christ has already returned with the trump of God and the voice of the archangels. The saints have been raised from the dead, incorruptible. The battle of the great day against Antichrist and his forces has taken place. Babylon has fallen. Satan has been bound. Christ has reigned for his 1,000 years of millennial glory, during which the earth has been filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Then the final rebellion of Satan has been put down, and the final judgment described at the end of Revelation 20 has taken place, so that death and hell have been cast into the lake of fire. Now that's the scene. And surveying that whole dramatic scene, the voice of him that sitteth upon the throne makes this great statement in the midst of the description we have read in these first verses of Revelation 21. And here he is describing and setting before us a wonderful message, an important message for saints and sinners. Because what he's talking about is the portion of the saints and the punishment of the sinners. There's a very clear distinction here. What I want us to do today is to give attention to the voice from the throne. We're living in a day when more than ever, than at any time in history, there is a myriad of voices crying for your attention. It's always been the case that the world has been what Solomon describes as that harlot woman who cries aloud and with a brazen voice demands the attention. That's always been the world. But now with more technology available, we find that the cry of the world and the cacophony of worldly voices, listen to me, listen to me, listen to me, on every side bombards us. This morning, let's listen to the voice that really counts. Because at the end of the day, there's only one voice that counts. And that's the voice of God. Can't afford to ignore the voice that comes from the throne. And in verses 6, 7, and 8, and while I will refer to other things, these are the things that I will major on. We have God's message for us all. The portion of saints and the punishment of sinners. As we look at these verses in Revelation 21, I want us to think of the sovereign's final word. It is done. It is done. That's what God says from the throne. In other words, it has come to pass. That's the meaning of the word. It has come to pass. And what God is saying here is, it has come to pass just as I planned it. It has come to pass just as I said it would come to pass. It has come to pass just as I promised my people all along. It has come to pass. I want you to understand what this means to us today. This is where all history is headed. When you look out in the world in which we live today, you would see nothing but confusion. People don't know what end is up. That's true all over the world. Politicians are in a turmoil. Churchmen are in a turmoil. The man in the street's in a turmoil. He drowns it all out, all this worry and all. People tend to drown it out with what they think are the pleasures of the world. But it'll not be long until they reach the stage that Solomon describes in the book of Ecclesiastes. When they have tried it all and they say it's vanity. The word vanity is the idea it's just empty. And leads to nothing but vexation of spirit. People wonder, what's the meaning of it all? What's the meaning of life? Where is everything headed? What's the end of all this to be? The social engineers tell you, oh, we're going to produce really what to them would be some utopia, some millennial earth of man's creation. No sickness, no injustice. And of course, the more they say they do it, the farther they get from it. No. I want you to get this. This is where all history is headed. So that all that has happened in the past is leading up to this. All that is happening today is leading up to this. And if ever this told us anything, it tells us this world is not forever. Now, we all know that intellectually. But we all live as if it were not true. People live as if death was something for somebody else. And even then, they're persuaded more and more there's nothing beyond it. People more and more are forgetting this world and this life is not everything. And it's not forever. The things of this world are just for a moment. But there's another thought here. This world is not heaven. Now, for the sinner, this world with all its suffering, with all its disappointment, and finally with its death. This is the best it will ever get for a sinner. Even if he's writhing in agony in body, this is the best it will ever get for a man or a woman who dies without Christ. This world is not heaven, but this world is not hell. I'm amazed, and I must say grieved, at how flippantly and how Satan has blinded men. How flippantly people inject the word hell into their conversation. How often they say, oh, hell. What does it mean? And they use the word hell again, are you doing or do you mean? What does it mean? Nothing except to devalue hell of its awful real meaning. That's all. We read of the hell, Winston Churchill said, war is hell. I tend to agree with him that it is a very terrible picture of the torment of hell, but it's a very vague picture. This world is not hell. My sister was lying in hospital some years ago. She wasn't saved. And the Lord had been speaking to her, actually, over a period of time, but wonderfully, and this should be an encouragement to every Christian who feels he's very weak or very insignificant, through an old, old lady who was in the next bed and who would sing out the gospel hymns and at night would pray to the Lord as if he was standing right by her bedside. The Lord used that to speak to my sister. But as she lay in the night, you know what it is to lie in bed in pain. She was in great pain. She suffered pain 24 hours, 7 days a week. That was her lot for many years. But that night, even with a sleeping tablet, she couldn't sleep. And she thought, oh, this night is dragging on forever. And just like that, the Lord spoke to her, brought it to her heart. But this is not forever. But eternity is forever. And as God dealt with her heart that night, witnessing to her, however bad things are now, this is not hell. Hell is indescribably worse. He took her lying there in a hospital bed, back to the gospel she had heard from her childhood. And then that hospital brought her, without a preacher near her, to a life-changing, saving knowledge of Christ. So this is a very serious thought to me, but a very blessed thought. This world is not heaven, and this world is not hell. Time is rushing on, and we're all headed quickly toward eternity. This is the voice of the sovereign. This is his final word. Pay attention to it. He goes on to speak of creation's final form. I want you to watch this carefully. In verse 5 he says, I make all things new. He's expounding what he said in verse 1, where he speaks of a new heaven and a new earth. I make all things new. In other words, I renew the whole creation. Sin is banished. The curse removed. Earth brought back to what it was originally intended to be. And what a picture here. When you know, when God created this world, he had created a perfect world. And then he created man, a perfect soul, in a perfect body, in a perfect world. That was God's creation. A perfect soul, in a perfect body, in a perfect environment. Now, since the fall, that has never been true again. But thank God, this is where the Lord says now, I create all things new. What a blessed paradise that will be. We read in verse 4, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. No crying there. No pain there. No sorrow there. In fact, no death there. This is the perfect paradise of God. And the glorious thing about it is that the Lord offers a place in that paradise to everybody who wants it. Everybody who desires it. You see what he says in verse 6? I will give to him that is athirst. Now, when God gives the water of life freely to him that's athirst, there's two ways in which you can take that idea of being thirsty. Two possibilities. There could be the idea that there's a promise here to those who are thirsting because, in the words of the hymn writer, they say, I've tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wheeled. In other words, I've tried everything, and my soul is still unsatisfied. I'm thirsting. God says, you're that thirsty soul. I'll give you the water of life. But also, of course, can mean if you're thirsting for pardon. If you've come to the place where you're burdened by sin and guilt, and your soul is saying, I long for the pardon and the peace of God, and to be clothed on with the righteousness of Christ. I long to enter into life that's more than the shell of worldliness and wickedness. I long to enter into life that is, as Jesus said, life indeed, life more abundant, life eternal. Then he says, I will give the water of life. And notice the word, freely. Doesn't it remind you of what the Lord said through Isaiah in chapter 55 and verse 1? Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat, yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. That's the invitation, and that's the promise. And could I say this as a challenge to us who are saved, to the church as the body of Christ in this place, as an encouragement? We need to let this grip our own hearts. First of all, we need more and more of Christ. And the Lord will satisfy the yearning heart. You yearn for Christ, you'll find him. But more than that, we're living in a world, in a country, in a village, a town, wherever you are, surrounded by people who are perishing. Some of them blinded, some of them hardened. And we would easily pass them by and give them up. But remember this, whether they know it or not, as they try to slake the thirst of their souls at the fountains of this world's pleasures and provisions, they'll always be disappointed. We have the answer. We have the gospel. You know, what we need more than ever in our homes, for how many Christian homes, many Christian parents are brokenhearted over lost loved ones, sons and daughters who've gone astray. What we need in our towns and cities, in our workplaces, is for the world to see Christians who are really enjoying Christ. Not just who have a religion, not just who can win an argument, but Christians who are really enjoying Christ, who, while they're not yet in heaven, are in the anteroom to heaven. They have the vision of glory, and they are full of Christ. There's a great Scottish writer, became one of Britain's leading men of letters, Thomas Carlyle, famous for many things, among which was a biography of the great Oliver Cromwell. But a new minister came to the local church, and of course he felt it incumbent on him to visit the great Thomas Carlyle. And he went to him just as a young man, and he said to the great man, he said, "Sir, what does this parish most need?" And Carlyle looked at him and he said, "Sir, this parish most needs a preacher who knows God other than by hearsay." Think of that. In other words, we need a preacher who knows God not just because of what he has read in books of theology, but he knows God intimately. That's not only true of the preacher. That's true of people who are in the workplace, in the public marketplace, dealing with men and women. What they need to see is reality, not just theory, not just people who can say the right things, but people who are filled with Christ. So we have the sovereign's final word, his invitation, as he gives us clearly creation's final form. And in verse 7, he describes for us the saints' final reward. It's a lovely verse. "He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Now, I want you to watch this carefully. My time is gone, so I'm going to have to rattle through this, which would be a sermon all on its own. But I'm going to get through it pretty quickly. I want you to notice the identity of the saints. How does God describe his people? He says, "He that overcometh." Now, the overcomer in the book of the Revelation is the true believer. It's not just an elite among Christians. They are the Christians. Now, overcometh is a word that simply means he conquers. You see, true saints are always, in every age, they're marked by conflict, but they're also marked by conquest. True Christians don't shirk the battle with sin and Satan. They're not absent without leave on the battlefield. They never forsake the ranks of the Lord Jesus Christ because others are opposing him. Now, they're not perfect. I wish we were perfect. But there are certain things a Christian will never do and cannot do. That is, he cannot join the ranks of the enemy, and he cannot give up Christ. True saints remain faithful to Christ and to his gospel. They don't forsake the faith, but contend for the faith. And those are the saints. They're called overcomers. Notice their victory. they do overcome. In fact, they not only conquer, but Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verse 37, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Now, how can you be more than a conqueror? Well, let me explain it this way. Many a great victory has been won at terrible cost, and it has taken a terrible toll. As a boy, I used to listen to my dad, especially when I was sent to grammar school and was introduced to French, and he tried to teach me French as they had, he said, spoken it when they were in France in the First World War. I can only tell you his French was absolutely nothing like what I was being taught, but that's beside the point. It led to many a funny situation, but I used to listen to him as he talked about those terrible times as they went toward victory in what was the war to end all wars. Many years later, when he was already with the Lord, I went to northern France. I went to those battlefields. He was at the Battle of the Somme. I went there. And I can tell you, it would break your heart. If you've never been, it would bring tears to a stone when you see the thousands of little white crosses marking the graves of the people who paid the ultimate price. My dad bore a terrible wound for the rest of his life. But others, the shell that caused that awful wound killed the man beside him. Oh, they overcame. They got victory. But you couldn't say they were more than conquerors. That war, in many ways, set about the destruction of this country. But here is a battle in which the overcomers lose nothing. They may appear to, but in reality they don't. As Christians strive, their graces become stronger, and the gifts of God remain untouched. And Jesus said, even if you lose your life for my sake, you gain it. When you stop to think of it, when the martyrs were being put to death, they rejoiced. Why? Because they knew they were going to be with Christ. The worst that Satan can do to us, they were saying, in effect, is to dispatch us to glory. I was saved in the Salvation Army. And the Salvation Army had a wonderful way of describing death. The good Salvationist didn't want his funeral service to be a doleful affair. Oh, he wanted it solemnly to speak to sinners, but for him and for his people was not a doleful affair, because the Salvationist, he described and defined death as, and remember, it was a Salvation Army. You went in at a low rank, and as you progressed, you went right up as in the regular army. You were being promoted. Well, they said, this is the final promotion. This is promotion to glory. See, we are more than conquerors. And there's the idea, not one saint is ever going to be lost. Not one blood-bought soul will ever be dragged by Satan down to the depths of hell. Jesus said that not a hair of his head can perish. No storm will ever overthrow the vessel of the saint or stop that saint from reaching the desired haven. My brother was dying of cancer. I'd had the joy of knowing the Lord brought him to Christ, saved him, made a marvelous transformation in his life through my ministry, and I had the joy of baptizing him and seeing him go on with God with a glorious testimony. Never forget the day he called me on the telephone. He lived in the state of Ohio. I was in the state of South Carolina, to give me the news that he had just been diagnosed with multiple myeloma, and the doctor had said that life expectancy would be 4 years. I had another brother who got himself wrapped up in reading a certain kind of theology. It's called Neo-Orthodoxy. He was greatly taken with this, but there was no evidence of any knowledge of Christ. And he called the brother who had the cancer. By this time was in great pain, and death was certainly stalking him very closely. And this other brother said to him, "I always like to talk about the problem of pain and suffering. Job, the book of Job." He said, "You know, in that book, you would think God had forgotten that he was God, that the only one comes out of that book doing what he wanted was Satan." I'll never forget what my dying brother said to him. He said, "If that's all you see in the book of Job, you need to read it again. Let me tell you what I see." And he conjoined two portions of scripture that until then I'd never heard anybody conjoin, not even a preacher. And he said, "When I read the book of Job, I see Satan doing everything that he can to destroy a child of God, and he utterly fails. Because Jesus said, 'I give to my sheep eternal life. They'll never perish, and none will pluck them out of my hand.'" That's why Paul could say, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or peril or nakedness or sword? Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Here's the victory of the saints. We're going home to glory. You remember, you read it in Luke chapter 8, for example. Jesus said to the disciples, "Get into the boat. Let's go to the other side." And there arose a great storm, and they thought they were going to drown. And when they awakened the Savior in an awful turmoil, he asked them the question, "Where's your faith?" In other words, I said we're going to the other side, and we will. Oh, let that be a comfort, Christian. Jesus has said, "I'll bring you to the other side. You may be old and weak." I feel this more and more. Nearer I get to 100 or 200 or whatever it is, the more I feel this. And I was reading just this morning in my Bible reading, as the Lord said in Isaiah chapter 46. He says, "Even to your old age, I am he." And he says, "To your hoar hairs, I'll bear you up." He'd just been speaking about the idols of men that men have to carry around. Their gods are a burden to them. But he said, "You don't carry me. I do the carrying. And I will bear you up and I will deliver you." That's the glory. And that's why we read here of the inheritance of the saints. Inherit all things. Now, if you take your book of Revelation, you'll see a great list of things that we're told the saints inherit. Time does not allow me to go through the list. It's a tremendous list of things that the Lord says he's going to give us. And it all culminates in what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 25:43. "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." That's the saints. The saints' final reward. But you know, in verse 8, there's that solemn thing that should speak to saint and sinner alike of the sinner's final doom. In verse 8, we have a terrible catalogue of sins, fearful. You know, it's cowardice that keeps a lot of people from Christ. They fear the cost. In this country, that cost is usually mockery. The old saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. Well, obviously they can hurt, and people get so afraid of the cost of bearing the cross. Cowards perish. That's the top of the list. Fearful. Unbelief, rejection of Christ. The abominations. Now, some of these abominations are things that our society today doesn't count abominable at all. Doesn't give you a complete list of abominations, but you've got disgusting impurity. That's the idea behind this word, disgusting impurity. And it's very often associated with anti-Christian idolatry. There's murder, people with their hands stained with blood, people with their hearts black with hatred. There's whoremongering. That's fornication. That's uncleanness and perversion, wickedness, sorcery. That's the word that gives us the English word pharmacy. It has to do especially with the black arts, using drugs, idolatry, false religion, lying. Let me tell you about one lie that especially takes men to hell. Remember the Lord Jesus told the parable of the father who said to the two sons, go work today in my vineyard. And there was one who said, I go, but he went not. He's a liar. Many and many a time sitting in our meetings, we have people who say, they hear the call of the gospel. Yes, I'm coming. But they go straight out to the world. They're lying through their teeth. And their lies will take them to hell. What a catalogue of sins. What a company of sinners. All in every category. No exceptions. Sinners of every class, color, and creed. You read Revelation 20, 11 through 15, and you'll see there's no escape here. And what a condemnation. They have their part. The word means their share, their allotment. That which is sectioned off particularly for them. The sentence is individual because it's well deserved. It's the wages of sin. The place is the lake of fire. Our God is a consuming fire. And it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And the permanence of this punishment is it's the second death. I learned a long time ago, I take nothing for granted. Nothing. Most of you I don't know. And I don't know your hearts. I say I learned to take nothing for granted. I knew a dear lady, and I mean a lady. Wonderful mother, lovely person, member of the church. She was now, I think, in her 90s. In one of my visits, she had a daughter with her, said, my mother wants to talk to you. And the old lady looked at me and said, preacher, I am not saved. I never have been saved. And I cannot be saved. I got to talking to her, find out why she felt she could never be saved. And it turned out she had known conviction when she was just a teenager. She had sat in a meeting. Others had come to Christ. And she had turned her back. And from that day, she had gone on, very moral, very upright. Everybody thought she was a Christian. Her family, who were Christians. I'm glad that day the Lord opened her heart and she was saved and lived out a good testimony for the Lord. But it taught me something. You take nothing for granted. And I warn you today to make sure you're saved. And don't be hiding behind anything that would keep you from Christ. But I would also say to those who are saved, isn't it time we took hell seriously? Isn't it time we as Christians took it seriously? That our loved ones are perishing. They're a heartbeat out of hell. That our neighbors are perishing. That hell is real. Two things will stir our souls, and one's the overwhelmingly important thing is a sight of Christ. The love of Christ constraining us. And the other is a sight of hell. William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, said that he would like to take all the cadets, those are the trainee preachers, and if he could lift the trap door off hell, just hold them over hell for a second. And they would burn for God forever. Oh, that we would see the reality of this. Stop playing at being Christians. Stop playing at church. Stop the neglect of prayer. And really get on fire for God. Our text transports us to a time when these things will be, when saints and sinners will enter upon their eternal destiny. For now, they're yet future. But nevertheless, they're absolutely certain. And they raise the alarm. And they say, apply your heart to wisdom. If you're not saved, you need to be saved, and that without delay. And if you are saved, you need to let this sink in and live with eternity's values in view. May God take his word. Speak to us all and prepare us for that great day. And as we close and we're bowing in prayer, I want you to ask yourself this question. Beyond all doubt, will I have the portion of the saints? Or am I headed for the punishment of the sinners?